Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to have you with us. Not so good that we had to go back to Zoom only, but Lord willing, next Sunday we'll be back to normal. I want to start this morning with reading Psalm 93. As I noted in my email yesterday and will mention later, I'd like that to be a psalm that we think about throughout this month of January and learn some of its perspectives to apply in our lives. So Psalm 93 is one of a string of psalms that are found in the psalms that go from about Psalm 90 to Psalm 100. And they all center more or less on the theme of God as King, God as Judge, God is the one who is our Maker, and God is the one who is over all. So we begin with reading Psalm 93. And we read, "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." As we think about the reign of the Lord, we want to begin with our first hymn, "Come, Thou Almighty King." Before the Lord and pray together. Our Father, how we thank you that we worship the Almighty King, the one who reigns over us, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one who is himself God, our Creator, our Judge, our Savior and Lord. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the celebration of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the newborn King. And we pray, Father, that this would continue to echo in our lives as we put our trust in you alone. We ask, Holy Father, that you administer your grace to each one of us. We face trials of many kinds, even as your word has led us to believe we would. And Lord, our God, you have also promised to be with us, not to leave us or forsake us.
You have promised that all things that pertain unto life and godliness are ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord our God, we do pray that in everything your name would be exalted. You would give us courage and boldness. Help us, Lord God, not only to endure our afflictions with patience and grace, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, but help us also to be bold and courageous in our witness to Christ. May we live as those who are under the Lord, under his rule, under his testimony. Lord our God, we pray that we would be students of your word, that we would love to hear what our God has spoken. And we pray that you would give us not only ears that are ready to hear, but hearts that are ready to obey. Help us to walk worthy of our calling. O Lord, give us grace and strength, that in everything your name would be exalted. Lord our God, we want again to pray for our missionaries. We know, Lord God, that even through these difficult times, the work is carrying on. We thank you, Father, for Ryan and Kirsten and their preparations for service in Mexico. We pray that even through the challenges, you would enable them to be prepared and ready and to be learning the language well so that they can communicate clearly the good news of Jesus Christ. We think of Miriam Tyers and her plans to return to Portugal. We know that this current situation is perhaps going to restrict that or at least delay it. But we pray, Lord God, both that you would continue to be with Miriam to give her wisdom in the decisions she makes, but also, Lord God, to be with the people in Portugal who are in desperate need of hearing more of Jesus Christ and are longing for that ministry to continue. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would work all of these things out according to your plan, according to your will. O Lord, accomplish your goals and purposes, we pray. We ask, Lord God, that you would continue with our brothers and sisters in India. We know that there have been many negative impacts because of this current pandemic. We know, Lord God, that economically they have suffered and physically the virus has done damage in their churches. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would be with them, encourage their hearts. And may this year be one again of building up, at least of building up our faith. But, O Lord, we pray that your kingdom would expand and that many others might come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask, Lord God, that you would give us wisdom in the efforts that we expend here in Sudbury. Help us, Lord God, to bear clear and consistent testimony of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Holy Father, that he would indeed be exalted by our lives, by our words, by our conduct, by everything, Lord God. May Jesus Christ be greatly praised. We thank you, Holy Father, that every step of the way, each new day, we can know your mercies are new. Every day we can be confident that our God is faithful and will do as he has promised. And so, Lord our God, I pray that we would not be in fear as we stand at the threshold of a new year, but confident that our God will work out his purposes, and confident that those purposes are wise and right and good. Lord our God, help us to trust in you. Be with those, Father, particularly burdened by illness or by circumstances that are difficult. O Lord, build each one up, and we pray that you would restore us all, and restore the services of the church, and restore the witness that we are able to give to our young people and to others around us. O Lord, our God, please come to our aid, and please help us to serve you faithfully. We thank you for this time this morning. May it be useful to focus our attention on the living Christ, the exalted King, the Lord of Lords. Help us, Father, to worship him and to trust him with all our heart. We pray for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I want to read a couple of passages from the book of Revelation this morning. First of all, three verses from Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. We read, "And the seventh angel sounded, And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which wast, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And then from Revelation chapter 19, starting with verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou, do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he that treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, again, as we come to the scriptures, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us this word. We would not know these things unless you had told us. And we pray, Holy Father, that as we think on these things, it would fill us with confidence in the face of trial indeed, but still fill us with confidence and assurance in the faithfulness of our God and in the certainty that he reigns. His plan will be accomplished. So help us now as we look into your word. Build us up and strengthen us, that in everything we might give you praise and thanks. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, I want to come back to Psalm 93 this morning. Probably, like me, you have heard a number of people expressing the desperate need for a new year. Everybody seems to be thrilled to see 2020 in the rearview mirror, and to be driven out, the likes of which we hope never to see again. But a little thought underlines, of course, that a changing of the year does very little. Already, here we are, in 3 days into 2021, and I don't know about you, but to me it feels very much like 2020. It doesn't change much to change the calendar. We need a new heart. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not those who have yet trusted in Jesus, that's the change that needs to take place. And on top of that, we need a new way to think. We need a new perspective. This is something that can change, even when we can't change the circumstances around us. I mentioned as we opened our service about Psalm 93 that it's part of a set of psalms. Some commentators will say that they begin with Psalm 93 and go to Psalm 100. Others would push that back to Psalm 90. But whichever way you put it, there is a grouping of psalms here that focus on the greatness of the Lord, his worth to be praised. Psalm 92 is our I verse, and it says it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. And so it's this focus upon God, this focus on the God who rules, the God who judges, the God who made everything, this focus on the Lord. Of course, end our years with the Christmas season, and we underline the birth of the newborn King. And so I thought it would help to start our year with a little God-given perspective based on that. We've worshipped the King who has been born, but he continues to be King. That's the point. This was a new beginning when Jesus came into this world. And I thought, for reasons that I'll explain as we go along, that Psalm 33 might be, or 93 rather, might be a good one to work with. Now, I know Papa D just said in our Sunday school time that he wants us to pick up the pace a little bit in learning our alphabet verses. He said we have many verses in our alphabet. I'm guessing approximately 26. You can come up with your own guess, I suppose. So we have a lot of verses to learn already, and we need to be working on those verses. But I also wanted to suggest that maybe throughout the month of January, we could also work on memorizing Psalm 93. If you've put up your new calendar, you know that there are five Sundays in January. And if you were following along in our scripture reading of Psalm 93, perhaps you noticed that there are five verses in the psalm. So I thought we could memorize a verse a week. This morning, I want to begin by looking at the psalm as a whole. And then in the weeks that come, we're going to go back to our studies in the Gospel of John, Lord willing, next Sunday. But we're going to take 2 or 3 minutes each week to think about one of the verses in our psalm. And to think about this perspective that it helps us to underline. The aim is to draw our eyes to the eternal realities and the firm foundation for our faith that comes through the reign of our God. And so first of all then, we'll start with God's majestic reign. I want to look at the first two sections of verse 1. Now, verse 1 is a long verse. Verse 2 is a little shorter. And so I'm actually going to divide it at the end of the word himself in verse 1. So we have the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. We're introduced here to the majestic reign of God, and it starts with this bold declaration, the Lord reigneth. Now, some of the reasons that some commentators like to start this section of the Psalms with Psalm 93 is precisely because of that opening declaration. It's been suggested that that serves as a kind of headline, an exclamation that the rest of the psalm is going to unpack. And so here's the headline from Psalm 93 to Psalm 100, the Lord reigns. Now we need to ask a little bit about that reign. But before we do, even as we mention that phrase, the Lord reigns, for many of us, it's exactly here that our doubts and questions begin to rise. We hear that statement, and instinctively we ask, if the Lord reigns, then why? Why are my prayers not answered? Why does the virus not go away? Why do more people not believe? And so on. If the Lord reigns, then why? Years and years ago, I saw a teen devotional in a Christian bookstore. And while I don't remember the title precisely, it was something like this. If God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? In other words, we think that if these things are true, if our theology is true, why do we not see it accomplishing things? Why does it not feel like it if the declaration comes that the Lord reigns? But it's exactly in answer to these kinds of doubts that we look to the birth of the Lord Jesus that we have recently considered. It helps us to frame the questions correctly. Imagine that day when the angel came to Mary and told her that she would have a son who would reign forever on David's throne. I'm sure there was nothing that could have been less likely in Mary's mind than that. Or imagine the apostles, persecuted as they were after the death and resurrection of Jesus, but commissioned to carry the message of the gospel. Imagine them. This is in the days of the Roman Empire, with the great Caesars in control. And here is this little apostolic band going across the territory, shouting, "Jesus is Lord." No wonder they laughed at Paul in Acts 17 when he was declaring the resurrection of Jesus before the Athenian philosophers. The whole thing is preposterous, except that it happens to be true. He does have the name above all names. He is, as we read in Revelation, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read our Bibles, and as we move towards the end of Scripture, it becomes increasingly obvious that Psalm 93 is really pointing us to the end of the Bible. It's pointing us to Revelation and those declarations, a couple of which I read just a few moments ago. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. It's drawing our attention toward the culmination when everyone bows before the Lord Jesus. And so that's the headline of Psalm 93, "The Lord reigneth." But now he wants to begin to expand on that a little bit. And sticking with that majestic reign, he also underlines that he is a beautiful king, that he is well suited to the task at hand. I suppose we are not so much for regal clothing these days. Whenever you see clips of the royal family on television, the men are usually dressed in some kind of well-tailored suit. I mean, they paid more for it than you and I ever would for a suit. But it's still a suit. It looks like a business suit. And the Queen, of course, has her careful coordination of her wardrobe, but the usual way that you see them is not really all that significant. So we might not quite catch the drift of what verse 1 is saying when it says the Lord is clothed with majesty and with strength. Think perhaps of pictures you've seen of a coronation day or some more official state event, and the royal family appears, maybe it's in a bright red uniform and medals all across the lapels, and maybe a sash or two hanging down, some special cord marking authority, maybe even the crown if it's a particularly special event. Remember that the idea of the clothing for royalty comes from a day when people's pictures were not scattered all over the World Wide Web. How would somebody know what their king looked like? I mean, you'd have the rough features chiseled on your coins, perhaps. But think about the days of Hampton Court and the Tower of London, when those were the official residences. And people living 50 miles from there would never see them. They would never see the king coming to their little hamlet. So how would they know they are looking at the king? Well, it's the way they were dressed, those fancy clothes, the puff sleeves, the fancy hats, usually with a feather or two or something like that. And this would just scream royalty. And so the monarch would look like the monarch. So how is this king dressed? The headline is "The Lord reigns." How do we recognize him? And the answer, of course, is that he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. If I use the words glory and power instead of majesty and strength, perhaps you will recognize that this is a prominent theme of Scripture. In fact, in the verses I read in Revelation 19 earlier, you have exactly those terms to describe the glory and honor of this king. He is dressed in majesty and strength. We're being told that not only is it true that the Lord reigns, but it is true that the Lord is suitable for that reign. He is fit for it. Again, this is pointing us towards Jesus. And so think about the Lord Jesus as we're talking about these things. We've repeated John 1 verse 14 several times in the course of our studies. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The majesty of God is these attributes of God. And I've mentioned how John 1:14 is an echo of Exodus 34. In verses 6 and 7, Moses is given the view of God. He sees His glory. His name is declared. Things like long-suffering and kindness and forgiving iniquities, but also holy and just in all of His judgments. And Moses' response, remember, in the 8th verse, after hearing this declaration, Moses' response is worship. God has revealed Himself, and Moses falls down and worships Him. This is important. When I was in seminary many years ago, one of the courses I took, of course, as all seminary students do, was systematic theology, which is just a large term for saying the teachings of the Bible. And through that course, you would study God, you would study salvation, redemption, all of these great themes would come in for study. What does the Bible say about this or that topic? But my systematic theology professor always began our class with singing a hymn, because he wanted us to remember that the Lord is not a specimen to put on a microscope slide. He is our Creator and Savior and Judge. When you approach the Bible to study it, you must remember that you approach your Maker and you approach with worship. God is not merely for the weak and the infirm. He's not just some God of the gaps. He is the God to be worshipped and honored and enjoyed. So that's the opening of the psalm. The headline, "The Lord reigneth," and then the assurance that He's clothed with majesty and strength, wherewith He hath girded Himself. He is fit for this work. That leads us then to our second point, that the realm of His reign is maintained. The last line of verse 1 says, "The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." It's interesting that he suddenly brings in the idea of the world at the end of verse 1. And you can tell if you look at verses 1 and 2 together that that reference to the world is sandwiched between references to the majesty and reign of the Lord. And by arranging the psalm this way, the psalm writer helps us to remember that it is God who is eternal. It is God who has majesty and strength, not us. We are used to thinking of this world as being virtually self-operating. We think we are in control. But here's an important biblical truth. We are not self-existent. God is. Nobody helps Him to exist. But we need God. We are not self-determining. We are not in control of our destiny as we often think. If our world operates on set principles, if this world appears to us to be firm, the reason the psalm reminds us is because God is clothed with majesty and strength, that God has established the world. I referred to Acts 17 in passing and noted that Paul was mocked for the point that he was making about the risen Christ. But this is exactly the point he was making. The philosophers of Athens had no excuse and no escape for not dealing with Jesus, the King, just like Caesar in Rome had to deal with King Jesus. And so Paul underlines in that message that God commands all men everywhere to repent. He's appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world by the Lord Jesus Christ. The day comes when everything will be shaken, this world will be shaken, and Jesus is Lord. And so, as we said, God is not merely for the weak and infirm. He's not just the God of the gaps who fills in those areas of mystery for which we have no other answer. He is our Maker. He is our Lord. As Paul says in Acts 17, He gives life and breath and everything to everything that breathes on the face of this earth. The Lord reigneth. The Lord has established the earth. But he also underlines again in verse 2 that thy throne is established for of old. And then he adds this thought, thou art from everlasting. Thinking again of the majesty of God. So we talk about God's majesty and strength, then about the world being established. Now he's back to his majesty and strength again. When you think about that, you need to understand that this is never going to change. He is from everlasting. In other words, I mentioned, for example, the kings and queens of England. Other emperors have come and gone. And the fact is, that's the way it works in our world, doesn't it? Someone is in control, and then a bigger army comes along, and now somebody else is in control. This family had control of the throne of England, but now this family is sitting on the throne. But divine history is not like human history. Not only does the Lord reign, the Lord has always reigned. And not only has the Lord always reigned and currently reigns, he will always reign. He is from everlasting, and as other Psalms add, he is to everlasting. And so we have the majestic reign of God. And then we have the maintained realm that God keeps in this world. But there comes the question. Our opening thought was, if God is in control, then why? Well, Psalm 93 knows about that. And so verse 3 brings us to the next point, the malicious rage that goes on in this world. And we read, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. Even for us, water is a danger to human life. In the 20 years I've lived in Sudbury, there's only been that one big storm that seemed to flood a great many houses and basements and roads. But for the most part, we're pretty safe. Nevertheless, every spring, the billboards and the posters go up, warning about the fast-flowing creeks and streams and rivers. Bulletins on TV warn boaters to stay away from dams. The gates might open without warning. When we think about this nation of Israel, we realize that although they did some trading by sea, and there was some fishing on the Sea of Galilee, as we know from the days of Jesus, they were not particularly a seafaring people. When they looked out over the Mediterranean from the shores of their nation, they saw raging seas. Even when they looked at the Sea of Galilee, they could see a water that was calm one moment and then a raging torrent the next, threatening even to kill seasoned fishermen under its waves. And so it was an easy thing for raging seas to be identified with the evil that tries to overthrow the order of God's creation, that evil that tries to overcome and conquer this everlasting king. Remember Isaiah in chapter 57. He says, the wicked are like the raging sea that cannot rest. There is no peace for the wicked. It's always this turmoil like on the sea. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, as we're talking about the reign of Christ coming to its culmination, one of the cryptic statements that the book makes is that there is no more sea in Revelation 21, verse 1. And so this is pictured as that which is raging against the reign of Christ. Again, you think of his birth. Jesus was less than a couple of years old, it seems, when Herod brought that first plot against his life. What was the reason for Herod wanting to kill Jesus? Because he had heard of the newborn king. There was a king coming along threatening his reign. And That plot passes, but another one comes along the way, and it continues all the way to the cross. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, what is the accusation that is posted above his head? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The way Psalm 93 outlines this proud assault is by illustrating this persistent pounding of the waves. I always thought it was a nice thing to get a place by the shore. You can hear the waves, you can walk along the beach. We did that one year, many years ago, Lori Lynn and I, and we stayed in a hotel that was built on a lighthouse on Prince Edward Island. And it was wonderful. It's just that it was the year that the remnants of Hurricane Gilbert were being felt in the Maritimes. And at first, you hear the crashing of the waves and the wind, and it's majestic. It captures your attention. But by the third or fourth night listening to this, it begins to get a little much. Psalm 93, verse 3, underlines that this is how the pressures against us feel. We mentioned that the Hebrew language likes to use repetition for emphasis. They didn't have access to, bold and italic and underline. And so they would repeat things that they wanted to be underlined. We noted that in John's Gospel with the verily, verily. This is really true. You can really count on this point. Do you notice the staccato-like rhythm of this psalm? He is clothed with majesty, clothed with strength. The world is established. The throne is established. The floods lifted up. The floods lifted up. The floods lift up their waves. This repetition here is this incessant pounding, wave after wave of pressure. You tell me that the Lord reigneth, but the floods have lifted up their voice, and no one seems to move to quiet them at all. And so this malicious rage comes up against the reign of the Lord. It looks like his throne is established, but will it stay established as these waters pound and pound against him? But there's another repetition. He is clothed, clothed. It's established, established. Lifted up, lifted up, lifted up. But then you notice verse 4. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, mighty than the mighty waves of the sea. Here is the point. There is a mighty response that comes from the throne of God. He reminds us, first of all, of God's position. The problem is, he says, as the floods lift up their voice and no one seems to move to quiet them, we're not looking up high enough. The Lord on high is mighty. And remember, when the Bible talks about God being in his heaven or God being on high, it does not mean that he is distant, because we're also assured that the Lord is with us. He will not leave us or forsake us. To say that the Lord is in heaven or the Lord is on high is to underline that he reigns. Heaven is his throne. That's where that throne is established. And so to say that the Lord is on high is to say that he's not abdicated, and no one has managed to get him off the throne. He is in charge. He is in heaven. He is in control. Perhaps this has happened with you once in a while. It happened just this past week, that we were walking in the dark, of course, at night, and the snow was falling. It was blowing around a little bit, and so if you just looked ahead, all you saw was this snow coming down. It looked rather nasty. But I happened to glance up, and I noticed that the moon, which was pretty much full, was shining. Well, through the snow a little bit, it was also a little bit hazy, but there it was. You could see it. It was not an all-clouded sky. If I was just looking straight ahead, it looked like it was obscured by snow, but not if I looked up. And this is what this psalm is calling us to do. If I'm just looking at the waves, I see this incessant pounding of the waves against me. But if I could lift up my eyes, I would see that the sun is in its place. The moon is ruling the night as ordered by God. God is on high, and the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. No one has yet managed to dethrone God. They've never even come close. Babylon, from the Old Testament, becomes that picture of arrogance against God. It becomes the poster child for this malicious rage against God's reign. And yet, what does Nebuchadnezzar have to learn when he is king? That God sets up kings and takes them down. He goes out to graze like an ox for a few years until it dawns on him that all dominion and glory and power belongs to God. It's out of the prophecies of the Old Testament that Revelation picks up the theme. And that's what happened before our scripture reading. In Revelation 18, you read about the fall of Babylon. In chapter 17, it's in control. It's doing all of these nasty things. But all of a sudden, it has fallen. It has fallen. And we come to that great chorus, Hallelujah! The Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. This is why a text like Philippians 2 is so important. The floods lift up their waves against the Lord Jesus. He humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We see the Lord Jesus Christ apparently crushed. We see apparently the victory of Satan and his minions. We see apparently the Babylon of the day, the Roman Empire, doing whatever it wants with the Lord Jesus. But what follows? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. He is on high. He is the exalted Lord Jesus, King forever. But he underlines that from this position, God rules with power. Position and power should be the same thing, but often they are not. And so he assures us that God is both. God is able to use his position to full advantage because of his power. And he certainly will. God is no figurehead of a monarch. He's not restricted to just the tools of moral persuasion or manipulation. He rules the world with truth and grace. On December the 20th, we noted in passing Psalm 2 that says, "The Lord has set his king on his holy hill of Zion," and it urges us to kiss the Son, come into his courts and honor the Son, bow low, kiss his feet, give him the full honor as Lord, and acknowledge that all opposition will be crushed. Or as Psalm 93 puts it, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters." So what have we seen in the first four verses of Psalm 93? We've seen the declaration, the bold declaration, "The Lord reigneth." The majestic reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is spelled out. And then we were reminded that we can see the evidence of this reign all around us because this is his realm and he maintains it to his specifications, to his order. And so when things appear firm and ordered and operate according to their scientific principles and so on, it's precisely because the Lord reigneth. But then, verse 3 reminds us that this malicious rage rises up against the Lord just as these mighty waves of the sea pound. And we see all of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the Lord Jesus that these things are made evident. But we see the mighty response of God. The waves can lift up their voice all they like and it will terrify us. But the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. So what are we supposed to learn from all of this? Verse 5 brings us to understand two important things about our dealings with God. "Thy testimonies are very sure, and holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." How should we respond? We might feel like we're facing another year of trial and uncertainty. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to look at the things that are good and certain. As Hebrews will later put it, fix your eyes on Jesus. And so the first exhortation that flows out of this psalm is that we need to be hearing the speaking God. And by that, I'm referring to the first line of verse 5, thy testimonies are very sure. If you go back to, or ahead rather, to Psalm 119, you'll notice that the word testimonies is one of about eight terms that that psalm uses to talk about the Bible, about the Word of God. The main thrust of this term testimony is the fact that God bears witness to His Word, that it really is His Word. How does God bear witness to His Word? Well, by keeping His promises. We might put it this way, that God stands behind what He says. When you think about the Bible as the testimonies of God, that's what you're underlining. This is a trustworthy word because God Himself stands behind it. What Psalm 93 calls us to do as Christians, as we focus on our newborn King, on the glorious risen Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's calling us to listen to Him. Make the Word of God more than just a Sunday thing. Learn it well. There's great value in this. That's why we're learning those alphabet verses. That's why I'm suggesting perhaps we could memorize this psalm. The reason is that about 40 years ago, a childhood friend of mine who had also gone to seminary was preaching a sermon. We used to have homiletics classes where you would deliver a sermon and then get some critique. And his choice of a text was Psalm 93. I had read it before, but I don't think I'd ever really paid attention to it. But as he preached from that psalm, the first line of verse 4 stuck in my mind. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. And for 40 years since then, every time afflictions and trials, either personally or just in our world, start to rise up, that verse comes back to my mind. The Lord on high is mightier. Whatever it is that's going on, the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. I don't mean to exceed my authority and suggest that you all take a 2-week fast from watching the news or lapping up the latest conspiracy theory in social media, but I suspect an extended time in the book of Psalms would help us to reorder our world. Because of declarations like this, it would remind us that the Lord reigneth. Maybe take some of your time to reread the book of Revelation. Not this time to decide who the beast is or to determine the order of end time events, but to see Christ alone. Because the great conclusion of Revelation is none other than the declaration of Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. Hallelujah. The Lord omnipotent reigns. We need to come to that conclusion. And to do that, we need to know that His testimonies are very sure. Sticking with the Word of God is going to lead us to understand the things that are true, the things that are solid and unchanging. It's His throne that is established. It is God who is from everlasting. It is the Lord who is clothed with majesty and strength. And the second thing, in the last line of the psalm, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. I was talking a little bit earlier on how kings and queens would have dressed in their regal robes to be identified as such. But they also had to live in a suitable palace. And so their palaces would be set up to reflect their splendor. The riches that had been gathered by their trading ships from around the world would be on display. In listening to a documentary on life in the Tudor world, think Henry VIII, it underlined how if you were going to a reception at one of the various courts or palaces of the king, you would not be able to get past the door unless you were properly dressed. Those who attended the king also had to be dressed, fitting for the presence of the king. There needs to be a fitting adornment of the palace and those who are in it. And so we ask the question, what's the proper clothing to come before King Jesus? Knowing that the Lord reigns, how should we be dressed? Verse 5 answers our question. Holiness adorns your house. The meaning of the word become in this context. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Our lessons in Exodus and our evening services over the last months have been underlining that the tabernacle teaches us the holiness of God. You cannot just approach Him as you like. You need to come before Him as He orders and demands. The high priest would come wearing a crown that reads, "Holy to the Lord," when he's ministering before God. Nothing impure can enter His presence. Only His people can come, only His way. And all of that, as we've been pointing out, also leads us to Christ. If holiness adorns the house, the palace of our King, how can we ever be there? Which of us has in our wardrobe suitable clothing to come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's why we must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why those who come in Revelation 19 to the wedding supper of the Lamb are dressed appropriately in righteousness. That's why the Scriptures are designed to enable us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Because the Lord reigns, we know that things are established. He works all things after the counsel of His will. We know that the floods will never overthrow the Lord, that He is mighty. And so we know that as His subjects, we need to listen to Him and we need to be like Him, conformed to His image. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He hath girded Himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the glory of the Lord. We thank You, Father, for all that You have done for us. And we praise You for the exaltation of King Jesus. We thank You, Lord God, that no one will ever dethrone Him. He reigns and reigns forever. I pray, Lord God, that we would therefore look to Jesus in the midst of our afflictions and trials. In those days when it feels like the incessant pounding of the waves is going to overwhelm us, may we turn again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Holy Father, that when we do, we find a fixed point, a sure foundation, a word witnessed by God Himself. Holiness becomes His house. Lord, our God, I pray that our thinking would change as we acknowledge our King. We thank You for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. We're going to conclude by the hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Our Father, we thank you for every blessing from your hand. We thank you for the time we could spend together. And thank you that the Lord reigns. Thank you that there is no question on this point. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has demonstrated it once for all. He has been declared to be the Son of God with power. And he shall reign, and kingdoms will bow before him. The Lord has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. And for this, Lord God, we give you thanks and walk in confidence before you. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.